Anyone who owns a website craves visitors. And the more, the merrier. I mean, there's absolutely no point in going to the trouble and also going to the expense as well of having a website designed that you think is going to promote your business or promote some product that you have or draw attention to something that you want to see if that website miserably fails to draw any traffic. You're on the web, you've got a presence there, you put resources into it so that you can attract attention. So how do you make sure that people find you in the middle of all of the other countless millions of materials and websites on this world wide web? I'm no authority on it, but one advisor on designing websites, Wendy Boswell, insists that it's all about keywords. Her article, "Learn Where and How to Put Keywords in Your Copy," begins, "Lack of well-chosen keywords and phrases on your website is a truly terrible mistake to make, as search engine spiders depend on these to find your site as well as search engine users. If you have not targeted specific and precise keywords on your website, then you will not be easily found." And given the fact she's American, she will say, period, for emphasis there. But she goes on, doesn't leave her readers in the dark, and gives a few useful keyword tools that they could make use of. So how, she asks, do you figure out these keywords and phrases? Well, she would recommend you go to Digital Tracker Keyword Suggestion, which she says she uses every day. Try also the free keyword suggestion tool, and it will display how many times a certain keyword was searched for in a given month. All the related searches for that entered keyword will be brought up on screen. She says also check out Google Keyword Tool. It generates potential keywords for your ad campaigns, reports their Google statistics, including search performance and seasonal trends. So if you're trying to promote yourself, develop your presence, attract a lot of people coming in and looking at what you are trying to attract them to see, then keywords are going to be the most valuable. We are a gospel preaching church. Our emphasis here is on proclaiming the message of the good news of the grace of God to fallen men and women, and it is our distinction that we preach, and that when we preach Christ crucified. Now, to perform that kind of preaching, we have a particular vocabulary. We use keywords. Terms that, if you're listening in, you will hear those key words again and again and again. And sometimes we don't even pause for a moment to explain what some of these key words mean. We assume people have been coming to the house of God for years and, well, they will know exactly what you mean whenever you use this word and that word and some other word that is so central in our minds to gospel preaching. What are these keywords? Well, over the course of a period of weeks, I intend to be looking at a few of these words. Words such as repentance, faith. We turn on the radio, switch on the television, and somebody comes on at some stage, and there's been a tragedy, and they talk about their faith, getting them through it. And sometimes you're left to wonder, well, what exactly are they resting upon here? But we look at repentance, we look at faith, we look at regeneration or being born again, we look at justification, adoption, and assurance. But the first word, the one that we're going to be examining today from the Word of God, is the key word, conviction. Conviction. Before a soul is saved, and during the time when that soul is calling upon God, there will always been the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. No one is ever truly converted unto Jesus Christ without experiencing the conviction of which Jesus spoke in John 16, the verse 7 through to the verse 11. We'll quote just verse 8 at this moment in time. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and he says, when he is come, he will reprove, or the word is convince, or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In fact, looking back, and this is why we read the passage we did read for our Bible reading today, looking back into the Old Testament, to this book of Job in this instance, the chapter 23, the verse 16, I see a description of what conviction is. Job says, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Some people imagine, well, I can be saved just whenever I will. And that's why they keep postponing. And when pressed and feeling under pressure, they will say, well, you know, wait until I'm just about to die, and then I will call upon God. You know, it's as if it's all in their hands to choose exactly the moment when they are going to turn, when they have had enough of a life of sin and shame, and they're hurtling to destruction, and it'll be in our hands, all our choice, when we're going to move around and eventually get right with God. We will decide when we would like to be saved. But a fundamental rule is this: no conviction of sin, no conversion to Christ. Consider first the instigation of this conviction. The instigation of this conviction. How does it come about? Who is responsible for it? Well, Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, and when he has come, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, so he is God. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So Christ was totally persuaded. This work was the work of God. Job was equally persuaded of the same thing. And Job here, he identifies the Lord as being the person who was responsible for the softening of his heart and the troubling of his thoughts. Job 23 in the verse 16, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Job was a saved man. He was converted. He followed the Lord. But even Job, because of the way that God was dealing with him here, he could turn to the Lord, and here he's saying, Lord, you're melting my heart. You're softening my mind. Lord, you're troubling me, and I feel this trouble going down right into the depths of my soul. You are shaking me up. And if you're unsaved, then I hope that the meetings that have taken place in this house, that through them God has at least begun a process in your life, one of softening your heart and troubling your soul. In the salvation of a soul, it is always God who takes the initiative. It is he who says, I am come to seek and to save. And we often tell the parable that our Lord first narrated about the good shepherd going out over the hillside, locating that lost sheep. Or the woman, her lost coin, coming to seek and to save. Remember how it was in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve had sinned, and they had rebelled and ran away from God as well. Do we read that they eventually came crawling back into the presence of God, looking for him and crying up to heaven, Lord, where art thou? No, we don't. Genesis 3 and 9. The seeking goes in the other direction. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? God came looking for him, seeking for him. John 15, the verse 16, Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You see, if God didn't take the initiative here and go out and seek after man, no man would ever, by his own will, seek after God. That fact is underscored in, for example, Romans 3 in verse 11. Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, looks out on all of men. And he says, do you know what I see here? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Our Lord is preaching, and in the course of his ministry, he says in John 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It's God who takes the initiative, who begins this work of conviction. And that raises and answers the question, how does the Father draw men and women unto Jesus Christ? And the answer is, he draws them by his Holy Spirit. And the first great work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in their hearts is this work of conviction. He comes along and he persuades you and me. You're in desperate need of a Savior. You have terrible sin in your life. The consequences of that sin is going to be eternal destruction, removal perpetually from the presence of God and from the glory of his power and from the enjoyment of him. You need Jesus Christ. And he speaks to us in this language, and he strives with our hearts. Those are biblical words. Or as Job puts it here, he makes our heart soft. The Almighty causes us to tremble. So let me repeat it. It is God who is behind this great work of conviction. Now, somebody under the power of conviction will maybe say, well, I'm troubled here to the very depths of my soul. I feel it in my very bones. There's something wrong. I can hardly sleep at times. I can hardly rest because of this thing going on in my head. How can God do such a nasty thing? Well, it's not nasty. God has one mind concerning you, his eye upon you, his hand upon you, and he's determined that you will not be lost. In effect, what is happening is this, through the process of his Spirit moving in conviction upon your heart, troubling you, softening you, God is hunting you down. He wants to make you uncomfortable. He wants to make you tremble. He wants to make you uneasy because of the gospel. He wants your soul to be stirred, shaken to the very core of your being. Shaken out of your lethargy, where you're living through each day and thinking, well, you know, tomorrow will just be the same as today. And carelessness. I don't really need to embrace Jesus Christ. I don't really have a need to be saved or converted. And so God begins by his Spirit to work upon your mind, to work upon your heart. He makes you uneasy. He takes away your comfort. And it's so that he might chase you into the embrace of repentance and faith and of his great salvation. Let me tell you, he will do anything. He will work by any means. He will do it at any time to pull you away from the brink of destruction and right off the fence of indecision and bring you to himself. And that's why these words in Job 23:16 are so expressive of what God does in conviction. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. The instigation of this conviction. But then secondly, the instruments in this conviction. The instruments in this conviction. I've said that God accomplishes this work of conviction in the hearts of men and women, that he does it through the person, through the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes to our hearts, and he has a particular device within his hand that he uses to trouble our hearts and to stir us up and to chase us to Christ. And what the Holy Spirit uses is, of course, the Holy Scriptures. You know, man won't really be stirred up, troubled to the depths of his being the way he needs to be by some newfangled ideas or some crazy dreams or some spurious revelations. It is the old-fashioned word of the living God. I turn to this book and I open it up and I find descriptions as to what the word of God is. I'm told in one place, Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, that the word of God is a hammer. is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Hard might be a term that describes your heart today. Because as you hear the gospel, time after time, what happens is a layer of resistance forms upon another layer of resistance, forms upon another layer of resistance to the word of God, and the net result is that your heart, under the sound of the gospel, if you're not going softer and softer, it becomes harder and harder and harder, until you reach the stage where you can come to a gospel meeting, you can sit here, you can hear the gospel being proclaimed, and it doesn't affect you in the way that it used to. But God's word, praise the Lord, is like a hammer, and it can smash and break down the hardest of hardened hearts. It's also compared to a double-edged sword. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, so sharp is this sword that any butcher would find it as an absolute dream piece of his weaponry. It can divide the bone from the marrow, the soul from the spirit. It can search us out. The book of God is in the hand of the mighty Spirit of God. That's why it's described in, for example, Ephesians 6 and verse 17 as being the sword of the Spirit. And maybe sometimes you've been sitting under the sound of the Word of God, or you've opened the Bible at home and you've read a little, and all of a sudden sometimes you're thinking, I'm not really understanding. But then, just like a blade, like a dagger going into your heart, there comes a word. God is speaking to you using the sword of his Spirit. It's also described, this book within itself, as being a searchlight. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And there have been occasions, I'm sure you'll admit, where you're sitting under the sound of the Word of God, and all of a sudden, it appears like a powerful searchlight. It uncovers things nobody else knows about, the secret things of your heart and of your life. You should check out sometime how the psalmist felt about this in Psalm 139. The Word of God just shone all around, revealed everything about him. And in virtual shock, he's saying, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God's searchlight right into my mind, knowing what I'm thinking, never mind what I'm doing. Wake up in a beautiful morning like this one, and that house of yours may have been dusted meticulously the night before. But as maybe you stand in the kitchen or you stand in the bathroom and the sunbeams are just shining through the window, you see all these dust particles and they're floating about everywhere. That's what God's light, this searching word, does to us. We sing, throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Show me how sinful I am. And it's a difficult prayer to pray, but we must pray it. And this is the function of the Word of God. It reveals the foulness of our sin. It troubles us. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and he troubles or makes our hearts soft through preaching. The preaching of the gospel. Romans 1:16. The preaching of the cross. We've had people sit in our meetings, not anywhere near as many as we'd have loved to have had, and they have come under conviction. I heard of one recently who sat a number of years ago, one of our gospel missions, felt I need to get right with God. The light of the word was shining brightly. Didn't get saved then, got saved some years later. And we thank God for that. The Holy Spirit uses the word in the preaching of the gospel. He uses it as well through personal witnessing of Christians to give conviction unto the heart. We have Philip, for example, and he joins himself in a chariot to that Ethiopian coming down from some kind of worship in Jerusalem, and he preaches to him Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, chapter 8, we find that Ethiopian was converted. We have Paul, and he's standing and he's reasoning before Felix in Acts chapter 24 and Acts chapter 25. And we're told that as he reasoned, Felix trembled. He came under the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit. And then Paul stands and he testifies in front of King Agrippa. And he says, "Believest thou this? Oh, Agrippa, I think I can see into your mind here. I think I can see into your heart. I know that thou believest. These things were not done in a corner. You know all about them. And you've been thinking about them as well." And he says, "Yes, you're right. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And under the preaching of the word and personal testimony, the Holy Spirit uses these to stir up our souls. On account of petitions, our prayers as well, answer to the prayers of God's people. The Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of individuals." I don't think I've ever heard a testimony. People standing up and saying, "Well, here's how God saved me," without them saying, "Somewhere along the line, such and such a person I knew was praying for me." Or I later discovered that this really shouldn't have been a surprise, because you know what? They were praying for me down there. And God does this work of conviction in answer to the prayers of God's own people. And that's encouragement, not just for me, the preacher, but for Christians present in any gospel meeting, to pray along with the preacher for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to accompany the message as it goes forth. Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant theologian. We're having to go back into the 1700s to catch up with him, but he was a wonderful theologian. Sermons had an overwhelming impact on many who heard him. One message, and you can find this on the web, one message in particular: "Sinners in the hands of an angry God moved hundreds to repentance and salvation." In fact, the preaching of that one message sparked a great awakening in America, 1734 through to 1744. From a human standpoint, it seems incredible that such far-reaching results could come from just one message, and especially so when we think that Jonathan Edwards didn't have a commanding voice, didn't have an impressive pulpit manner, but God's Spirit moved with power upon those who heard the word that day. Conviction fell upon his audience. How? In preparing that sermon, Jonathan Edwards had one aim: to see those who would hear him troubled by God. Few people knew the lead up to that particular sermon, but one person, John Chapman, outlined the story like this. He said, "For 3 days, Edwards hadn't eaten a mouthful of food. For 3 nights, he hadn't closed his eyes in sleep. Over and over again, he was heard to cry, 'Oh Lord, give me New England. Oh Lord, give me New England.' And when he rose from his knees and made his way into the pulpit that Sunday, he looked as if he had been gazing into the face of God. And even before he began to preach, a tremendous conviction fell upon his audience. And many of those people in that day could testify, in the words of Job, 'God made my heart soft. The Almighty troubled me.' Why? Because of the prayers that brought forward the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction." Providences as well. God does that work of conviction by special providences and interventions in our life. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the Church of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden God meets him on that Damascus highway, and he falls down on that road. The people of Joppa were brought under conviction by the death and miraculous resurrection of Dorcas, and we read of that in Acts chapter 9. The jailer in Philippi in Acts 16, brought under conviction not only because, but certainly because of the word and the testimony of Paul and Silas and their singing during the midnight hours, but also brought under conviction by the earthquake which God sent. Acts chapter 16, verse 26, verse 30. And there are many events that can be factored into our lives. And sometimes we say, "Oh, coincidence. Why did that happen? Maybe we'll question. And it's God at work. Sometimes it could be the birth of a child. It's often some hardened drinker or gambler, so much so that he make a pledge before God that for the sake of this child, they're going to give it every opportunity, at least in life. God can build upon that and further convict. Maybe a bereavement can soften the heart. The instigation of this conviction, it's from God. We should not despise it, therefore. The instruments in this conviction, it's by the Holy Spirit, using the Holy Scriptures, the intensity of this conviction. Job here says in Job 23, the verse 16, the Almighty troubleth me. That's the impact it's having upon me. He's troubling me. Do you know what that word means? It means to disturb. It means to alarm. It means even, if you're ratchet right up, it means to terrify. The Almighty, he's terrifying me. He convicts us of our sin, of its shame, of its depravity. People panic at the very thought of being caught. A murderer kills someone, but he's got an immediate problem. He's a dead body on his hands, and what's he going to do with the dead body? And that's why we hear so many stories on our news medium about people who have dug up their garden and buried the body and then put a patio over the top of it, or they've taken a body and they've attached weights to it and they've thrown it into some river. It's all about trying to remove the evidence of their crime, cover it up, get away from the consequences of their iniquity. And maybe under the preaching of the gospel, God is bringing some of your skeletons out of the cupboard, and he's been reminding you of some things that you've done that have been evil before him, and you've been deliberately and rapidly and frantically pressing the delete button to try and take these things out of your mind. I would love to forget them, you say. Is it the sins of youth? Job talked here about the sins of his youth in verse 11 of chapter 20 of his book, and he said his bones were full of the sin of his youth. They tormented him. They terrified him. David cried to God in Psalm 25 and 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. When that sin has not been confessed and not repented of before God, then we can feel it rumble in our bones and bring pee into our hearts, and we can only but say here that God, the Almighty, is troubling us about the shame and the depravity of what we have done, about the sentence and the danger that we are in. And maybe you begin to see the guilt and the danger of your sin, and at that time it's courtroom time, and that feeling of standing there in the courtroom, gazing around from your position in the dock, and you're looking over the judge and the jury, and the witnesses step forward, and the crimes are detailed, and you feel insecure and helpless and isolated, and a sinking, burning feeling takes over your soul as you wait for condemnation. I wonder, as God's custom officer stepped onto the boat of your life and find something, as the Holy Spirit put his chains and handcuffs upon you, as the divine jailer imprisoned you and taught your conscience as to what is going on in your life. Whenever we are guilty of what people view as the viler sins of life, thoughts of that murder or theft or adultery, if our conscience isn't seared with a hot iron, those thoughts will come back. But you know what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to convict? Do you know his first port of call, the sin that he isolates from all the rest and brings before our heart and our mind and troubles us and causes our heart to be soft over him? Well, we're told in John 16, 8 and 9, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, because they believe not in me. Because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. The sin of rejecting Christ. It's the greatest sin that anybody can commit. It's the one sin by which we shall surely be condemned, should there be no repentance. And when God begins to trouble our heart, He's engaged in this process of uncovering our sin. He also convicts the sinner of righteousness. In John 16 and 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And what he does in our hearts and minds is he convinces us that there is a righteousness that we don't have and that we need. It's required, because he looks at all of the things that we think are good in our lives and he says, well, pile them all up together, and when you've stacked them all, here's God's verdict, Isaiah 64 and 6, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, they're no use, take them away. And so he shows us in conviction that we don't have a righteousness and that we need a righteousness. Then, graciously, in conviction, he reveals to us there's a righteousness, you know, provided by God and offered to man through the person of his well-beloved Son. And he points you to Calvary and he says, read 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 here. For God the Father hath made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness that you don't have, that you need, is provided for you only by Christ. And you receive it, Romans 3, 21 and 22, by faith. The Holy Spirit is saying to us then, you need to get your eyes on Calvary. You need to see that bleeding lamb taking your place, dying in your room. You need to see. It was because of your sin, the wrong of your life, the rottenness of your experience. And you need to fall at the feet of God and say, under the thumping of the Word of God, Lord, I repent of my iniquity. I rely and I rest upon what Jesus has done for me there. Lord, save me, forgive me, and take me to heaven. And when that happens, really happens, you'll be like the pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where the burden on your back will roll away. You will cry out as he did, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. He convinces of sin. He convinces of righteousness. He convinces of judgment. No wonder we could say, in the words of Job, if the Holy Spirit is coming, dealing with us, telling us, your sin's taking you to judgment. Fiery judgment, awful judgment. No wonder we can say at that stage, God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in John 16, 11, of judgment. This is what he convinces about, because the prince of this world is judged. What is he saying? The prince of this world is judged. If you've thrown your lot in with the devil, if you're following him, if you're doing his promptings, if you're governed by his leading, then let me tell you, all who belong to him are doomed. They're following forward into damnation. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of this. One day our Lord Jesus Christ will stand upon this earth again. Remote, I know, in the eyes and in the recognition of men today. They don't feel it's ever going to happen. But Peter said, you know, mockers will come in the last time. He'll say, where is the promise of his coming? People are saying that today. Look, you're talking about Jesus Christ coming back again. Why should I be bothered with that? Where are the signs? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Make me believe that he's coming. Oh, you can't. I know you can't. And they don't believe Jesus is coming again. This word says he will. And when he comes, he will stand upon the earth and look in the faces of all of those who have refused him and rejected his salvation and plod on in their sin and say, remember what the word said? Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. And that's now. Of those secret sins that you use so much energy in trying to hide, he warns, there is nothing hid that shall not be manifested, neither anything kept secret, but that it will come abroad. When will it happen? In that day, when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And so when Peter gets out and under the prompting of God, he preaches on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. He preaches, and under the preaching, There's conviction of sin. There's conviction of righteousness. There's conviction of judgment. You can check it out in Acts chapter 2 and 23, the conviction of sin. In Acts 2, 24 and verse 33, the conviction of righteousness that you need, don't have, only Christ can provide. The conviction about judgment, it's coming. Acts 2, 19 and 20. And you know what happened that day as the people gathered around, listened in. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Pricked in their heart. God, in Job's language, made their heart soft. And the Almighty troubled them. How much we need this today. A final and very brief thought is the impulse from this conviction. Why does the Lord do it? Why does he make our heart soft? Why does the Almighty trouble us? Does he do it just to break us irreparably? That we'll never be able to be pieced back together again, just broken, shattered, forever, then damned? Is that God's intention? No, he doesn't do it. Convict us in this way. Make our hearts soft. Trouble us. To break us irreparably. But to bless us indescribably by bringing to our hearts and our souls his great salvation. If God is working in your heart today, if there's disturbance there, if there's unrest, if there's an uneasiness, well, it's the Lord who is the originator of that. And he's doing it because he wants to save you. Flee to Christ. For refuge, for pardon, for peace, for hope, for joy, for salvation. When should I run to Christ? See that word troubleth? In Job 23 and the verse 16, the Almighty troubleth me. I've said it means to disturb, to alarm, to terrify. Do you know what it also means? To be hurried, to be in haste. Don't waste your life. Don't presume upon time. Which you may not have. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for who knoweth what a day may bring forth this week. Brotherly Evans, 65 years of age. His son noticed smoke coming from the chimney in the family home, phoned over to his dad. His dad thought, I'll just put a bucket of water down that chimney. Was filling up the bucket of water. The son, after phoning, just came walking over into the yard. And there's the bucket, the door of the house, overflowing with water. Why is dad leaving it like that? His dad had died. Just fallen down, not a sound was heard within the house. I have time to put it off, people say. I can address this issue another day. How do you know? If you're disturbed by God's power, be in a hurry, be in haste to settle this issue now.